We're in our fourth week of a series called History, and what we're doing is we're looking at the four different biographies of Jesus in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. A 19th century American philosopher by the name of William James said, "The great use of a life is to spend it for something that outlasts it." That's a quote that deserves more than a quick thumbs up or heart before scrolling on. It's a thought worth pondering, especially for those of us who know how to help people live forever. Think about it. If you have the cure for death, what could be a better use of your earthly life than to share that cure with as many people as possible? And conversely, what could be a more tragic waste of your life than keeping the secret of immortality to yourself? A couple of weeks ago, I took a stress test. I didn't do it because I was having any symptoms. I just did it because of my family history. And if you've ever taken a stress test before, you know that basically what they do is they hook you up to an EKG machine, and then they put you on a treadmill, and they keep increasing the speed and the incline until you beg for mercy. So I was walking briskly and breathing heavily when the technician suddenly asked me, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a pastor," which would typically end the conversation. But this time it didn't. She said, "Oh, really? What made you decide to become a pastor?" And I wasn't quite prepared for that, so my answer was not as Jesus-centric as it should have been. I just said, between breaths, "Well, when I was 20 years old, I discovered the secret to living forever, and I just couldn't think of anything better to do with my life than to share that with as many people as I could." That did end the conversation. But you know, that's my story. I heard the gospel for the first time when I was a sophomore in college. I was majoring in journalism. I was planning to just pursue this lifelong dream of becoming a professional writer. But at that moment when I made the decision to believe in Jesus, I did it in the summer between my sophomore and junior years in college. And at that moment, I knew without a doubt that I was going to live forever. And all I could think was, I have to share this treasure of eternal life with as many people as possible. And the only job I knew of where I could get paid to do that was as a pastor. And so I changed my career plans on the spot. I think somebody who can empathize with my story would be the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. He was a fisherman with no ambition beyond growing the family business when Jesus showed up uninvited at his work site. John and his partners had just finished working the graveyard shift with no catch of fish to show for it. When Jesus invited himself into one of the boats, the one that was owned by John's friend Simon Peter, and he ordered Peter to go out into deep water and to let down the nets for a catch. And Peter started to give Jesus some pushback, a fishing tip, if you will. And then he suddenly realized who it was he was talking to, and he complied reluctantly. And when Peter lowered the nets, the boat immediately began to wobble, and it wasn't long before it started to sink under the weight of the catch. Peter frantically shouted to others to come and help, and soon a second boat was taking on water too. It was a miracle that astonished those seasoned fishermen. And they had no sooner returned to the lake shore than Jesus said to Peter and his brother Andrew and to John and his brother James, "Follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And that was all it took for John and the others to up and leave everything behind to follow Jesus. In a moment's time, the whole trajectory of John's life changed. And what he saw and heard over the next 3 years was surreal. He got to be one of the 12 members of Jesus' inner circle. He got a front row seat to all of Jesus' radical teachings. He got a close-up view of his unbelievable miracles. And somehow John became part of a trio of disciples who got top security clearance, which enabled them to witness things that even the other apostles didn't get to see. He, along with Peter and James, watched Jesus bring a dead 12-year-old girl back to life. And they were the only ones who got to go to the top of a mountain and watch as the appearance of Jesus changed from ordinary humanity to heavenly glory and then back again. And no one else but those three guys went with Jesus into the darkest part of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he surrendered to his Father's will. And if Jesus had a favorite among those three, it was probably John. Five different times in Scripture, John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Now, it's possible that he just felt more deeply than most the love that Jesus has for everybody. But I think it was more likely that he was uniquely close to Christ. John was Jesus' best friend. And yet, he didn't think of Jesus as his buddy. He knew from everything Jesus did and everything he said that he was no ordinary man. He was the eternal Son of God. And because John knew who Jesus was and why he came, he never went back to his fishing business. As soon as Jesus returned to heaven, John devoted himself to telling as many people as possible how they could live forever. That's what he did in the book of Acts, despite intense persecution. Later, he became a pastor in the city of Ephesus and a mentor to other pastors in different parts of Asia. Eventually, he was viewed as such a threat by the Roman Emperor Domitian that he was exiled to an island called Patmos. And at some point along that timeline, John realized that he was the only one of the original 12 apostles who was still alive. And he knew that his days of using his own voice to share what Jesus taught about eternal life were numbered. And he must have wondered, how can I spend the rest of my life for something that will outlast it? Well, this is one way he did it. He became a writer. He authored 5 New Testament books. And by far the most widely read of his books, and I would venture to say the most widely read of any book about Jesus in history, is the Gospel of John. Just imagine how many people are in heaven today because they read this book. And that was John's purpose for writing it. As he made clear in the second to last chapter, he said to his readers, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we don't have to guess why John wrote his gospel. He wrote it to help as many people as possible get the life that Jesus came to give. And to that end, the Gospel of John gives us very clear answers to 4 basic questions. First, who is Jesus? Second, how do we know that? Third, what does he offer? And finally, how do we get it? But rather than taking those questions one at a time, John just answers them over and over again so that if we don't get it at first, just the repetition of his answers to these questions increases the odds that between the time we start reading in chapter 1 and we finish reading in chapter 21, we will know everything we need to know about how to get everything Jesus wants to give us. One thing that John wants to make sure that none of us is confused about is the identity of Jesus, who he was and is. The other gospel writers tend to disclose the deity of Jesus gradually so as not to blow our minds, but rather enlighten us a little bit at a time. But not John. Look at what he says right out of the gate in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those words, in the beginning, echo the first words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create the heavens and the earth? With words. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he continued to speak for 6 days. And with every word he spoke, more of the universe came into existence. Now, John says that that word of God was actually a person who was with God and who actually was God. And verse 3, through him all things were made. And then down in verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word of God was the Son of God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Wow, that's a lot to process. Theologians are still trying to unpack all that is revealed just in the first half of the Gospel of John chapter 1. But even though it's impossible for finite minds to fully grasp all that is there, John wants us to know right up front that Jesus was and is God. And once that is established, he begins to introduce us to people who pin other labels on Jesus, which they never imagined would be worn by a man who was also God. Watch this, verse 29. The next day, that is, after the day that John the Baptist made it clear that he was not the Messiah, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did he mean by that? He meant that somehow, like animals who were sacrificed in the Jewish temple, this man would be sacrificed, not just to temporarily cover the sins of some people, but to forever take away the sins of all people. In verse 34, John adds, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Chosen for what? Well, in John the Baptist's mind, he was chosen by God to be a sacrifice for sin. He says it again in the next paragraph, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And that made two of his disciples stop following him and start following Jesus. They spent the rest of the day with Jesus. And John tells us what one of those men, a guy by the name of Andrew, concluded about Jesus. Verse 41 says that the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ. Now that's a designation that could not be more different than Lamb of God. The Messiah was God's anointed warrior king that the people of Israel had been waiting for ever since David stepped off the throne 1,000 years earlier. During that whole millennium between David and Jesus, Israel was being squashed like a bug by one bully nation after another. And they couldn't wait for God to give them a new national hero who would restore Israel to its former glory. And Andrew was convinced that Jesus was that Messiah. Or as those who spoke Greek would say it, the Christ. In English, we would use the word king. That's who Jesus was, Israel's long-awaited king. Then Jesus called another man by the name of Philip to follow him. And after Philip spent time with Jesus, he told his friend Nathanael in verse 45, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so we have to ask, what did Moses say about Jesus? And the key passage that everyone looks back to is Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said that the Lord was going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and that God would put his words in the prophet's mouth, and that prophet would say everything God commanded him to say. Now, Philip is saying to Nathanael, Jesus of Nazareth is that prophet. And more than that, he's the one that the other prophets wrote about. He's the one, for example, about whom Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Philip saying, Nathanael, we have found him. He is Jesus of Nazareth. But Nathanael replied in verse 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It's kind of like what people say about those who come from North Yarmouth. I can say that because I live in North Yarmouth. You know, can anything good come from that town? Come and see, said Philip. Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, John is just pinning all these different labels on Jesus right at the beginning of the story. Lamb of God, Messiah, Christ, Prophet, Son of God, King of Israel. And to those designations, you can add the one the Samaritans give in chapter 4, Savior of the world. Jesus was all of those things. And if that's not enough, what John began the gospel by asserting that Jesus was in fact God is something that Jesus himself says 7 times in this gospel in a very Jewish way. He does it by referring him to himself with 2 words. I am. 7 times he says that. I am. And then there's a period and an end of the sentence. Why is that significant? Well, in the Old Testament, that's the name that God gave to himself. When the voice in the burning bush commissioned Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, suppose I go to them and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So, you can imagine how perturbed the critics of Jesus were when he started calling himself, I am. One of the places he does that is in chapter 8. There he says, before Abraham was born, which, by the way, was 2,000 years earlier, before Abraham was born, I am. And the next verse says, at this they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because Jesus was claiming to be God. That's blasphemy, unless it's true. So how do we know whether it was true? How do we know that Jesus really was divine? Well, John's answer to that question is we know it because of the miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, John calls them signs, because one of their purposes was to signify or to verify the identity of Jesus. In chapter 21, John says that if everything Jesus did were written down, the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And so just for the sake of brevity, he whittles all that Jesus did miraculously down to 7 miracles. Let's just look at the first one. It's the story that chapter 2 begins with. Jesus and his mother Mary and his first few disciples are in a town called Cana at a wedding feast, where an embarrassing thing happens. The wine runs out. And somehow, this makes me wonder, like, what was going on when Jesus was growing up? Somehow she knew that Jesus had the power to restock the bar. And in verse 3, she kind of lays a guilt trip on him. They have no more wine. Jesus replies, "Woman," not mother, but "woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." But Mary isn't listening. She says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So there they are, in a little semicircle around Jesus, awaiting his orders. And finally, he gives in, and he instructs them to fill 6 huge water jars with water. It's the equivalent of 3 60-gallon wine barrels. And then he tells them to give the host of the party a taste of the water. The host gives it a swirl and a sniff and a slurp, and his eyes widen. He beckons the groom and whispers to him in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Now, some people wonder, especially teetotalers, wonder, of all the miracles Jesus performed, why did John have to make this one of the 7 to highlight? Well, he tells us in verse 11, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Add to this miracle the long-distance healing of a royal official's son in chapter 4, and the healing of a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, and the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ's walk on water, both in chapter 6, and the giving of sight to a man born blind in chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. These are the 7 signs that John included in his gospel to verify that Jesus was and is God. Oh, and there's one more. His own resurrection. That's in chapter 20. So, now that we have proof that Jesus was who he said he was, John wants to answer a third question. What did Jesus come to give? What does he offer us? And this is a question that we want to make sure we have an answer to. If there was this, if God actually became a human being and he came down here, why did he do it? What benefit is there to us of that? If we could boil it down to a single word, it would be the word life. That's what John said in his purpose statement. He wrote about the signs Jesus performed so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. 7 times in this book, that one word is used to describe what Jesus offers. He said it himself several times. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what kind of life is it that Jesus offers us? Eternal life. That phrase, eternal life, is used 17 times in this book. Most famously in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have" what? Eternal life. Does that mean what I think it means? Does it mean life for eternity? Life that goes on forever? Life that continues after death? Yes. There are many different passages in this gospel that promise exactly that. Like John 6:51, where Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." And John 10:28, where he says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And John 11:25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I'll tell you, I don't know how anybody can be apathetic about that promise. I don't remember a time in my life before the age of 20 when I was not terrified of death. Just the thought that someday my heart is going to stop beating and they're going to put my body in a box and bury it 6 feet under. And that after that, I will either cease to exist or I'll find myself in either a very weird or very painful place from which there is no escape. Well, that just freaked me out. But when I realized that I was never going to die, because that's what Jesus promised, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Yes, my body might die, but when it does, I won't be in it. Because my last heartbeat on earth will be my first heartbeat in heaven. And not some ethereal heaven with nothing but clouds and harps, but a new world that is what God originally intended for this world. When I realized that that is what is in my future, I just had to tell as many people as possible that they can have that too. But then someone had the gall to say to me that they didn't find my presentation of the gospel all that compelling. They said, I don't really think about life after death. I'm more interested in life before death. And I tried to reason with this person. I said, wait a minute, this life is only a dot on the timeline of eternity. And they said, I know, but I'm living on that dot, and all I want is a better life now. It shocked me to discover that I'm the oddball, that most people are more attracted to the earthly benefits of following Jesus than they are to the eternal benefits. But that's okay, because when Jesus talked about eternal life, he did not just mean life for eternity. He also meant the life of eternity. In other words, life on earth of the same quality as life in heaven. When he met that woman at the well in chapter 4, he said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Was he talking about length of life there or quality of life? Definitely quality. He used the same word picture in chapter 6 when he said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And again in chapter 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. These are all promises of a better quality of life. So, whether you're more interested in the life of eternity or life for eternity, or if you're the kind of person who says, I'll take them both, Jesus is the one who can give you that. But how do you get it? That's the most important question. What do we have to do in order to get the eternal life that this one who proved to be God came to give us? Turn in your Bible to John 6, chapter 6. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. John 6, 27. Jesus is speaking. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now, just to clarify, Son of Man is the way that Jesus referred to himself. So he is saying to us that he is the one who can give us eternal life. In verse 28, then they asked him, because he said, do not work for food that spoils. He said, they asked him in verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? That's an instinctive question. We think, well, if eternal life is attainable, there must be something that we have to do to earn it. So, Jesus, what are the good works that we must perform in order to meet the entrance requirements? Now look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God. Notice, not the works of God, plural, but the work of God, singular. The work of God is this. This is the one thing you must do. Believe in the one he has sent. Wait, that's it? I don't have to obey a certain percentage of commandments? or perform a certain number of sacraments, or donate a certain amount of money, or join a certain kind of church, or attend a certain number of services. All I have to do is believe in Jesus? Yes. Eternal life is not something that we earn. It's something that we receive as a free gift by faith, by just trusting in Jesus, trusting that he is God, trusting that he taught the truth, trusting that he died on a cross for us and rose from the dead. Let me just stop there and say this, because all the four gospel writers spent a lot of time talking about the cross. And you have to understand, the point of the cross was that that was the work that God required for us to make it into heaven. Because God is perfect. He demands payment for sin. And so Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, the Bible says. That's what it was all about. He died for us. And John says, and Jesus says in this passage, believe that. Just believe it. John knows how hard it is for us to swallow this idea that something as valuable as eternal life could actually be free. And so he says the same thing over and over and over again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but is crossed over from death to life. John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. John 6:47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And John says it one more time at the end of the book. I wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John he just couldn't bear the thought of stepping into eternity without first doing everything possible to make it as clear as possible to as many people as possible that everyone who believes in Jesus lives forever. If you've never made the decision before to believe in Jesus, like John is telling you to do, to trust in him, to put your faith in him, he's pleading with you, and so am I. Don't miss this opportunity. Don't reject this gift. Too much is at stake. Your life, your eternal life, hangs in the balance. Believe. And if you're already a believer, if you know that eternal life is a free gift given by God to everyone who believes in Jesus, then listen again to what William James said. The great use of life is to spend it for something that outlasts it. What better use of your life could there be than to share what you know about immortality with those you care about? That's what John's gospel and John's example challenge us to do. Let's pray. Father, I am so deeply challenged by that. Remembering that time in my life when I committed myself to doing this very thing, and then thinking about how many times I haven't done that since then. May today be a day when I and all of my Christian friends here, by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, that we recommit ourselves to laying down our lives, our comfort, for the sake of those who don't yet know that eternal life is a free gift. God, help us to overcome our fears and speak up. May this be a week when, like never before, we have boldness that comes from you. to share this amazing message with others. And right now, with our heads bowed, if there's anybody here who has never before made that decision to stop trusting in yourself and the works that you might do and to start trusting in the work that Jesus did for you, just, you could tell them right now, just make that transfer of trust from yourself to Jesus. Say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose from the dead. If you believe that in your heart, you now have eternal life. Lord, we cannot begin to understand how amazing that is. But thank you that you give us more than we could ask or imagine. Please use us to help other people experience this life this week. In Jesus' name, amen.